I'd like to take your Bible. Please turn to John chapter 11. We'll be looking at John chapter 11 in just a moment. And you think you probably have all heard the phrase doubting Thomas. If you look in the dictionary, there's an entry called doubting Thomas. Thomas has his own entry in the dictionary. And it means a skeptic, someone who refuses to believe without proof. And of course, this comes from the text in John chapter 20 and verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, that's the 12 apostles, called Didymus, that means twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." In the original, very emphatic. So he says, not only must I see Jesus risen, not only must I see that the person that was basically destroyed on the cross, not only must I see the wounds that he bore, I have to touch him, or I will not believe. I think Doubting Thomas is really an unfair moniker because this is a snapshot at really a low point in his life. It's a sweeping generalization of his overall life, and that's not the total record of Thomas's life. I like to call him Honest Thomas because we can see, like in the book of Acts, after he saw Jesus raised from the dead, we read in Acts 5:28, "We gave you the apostles strict orders not to continue teaching in his name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles, and that includes Thomas, answered, "We must obey God rather than men." And what we see in the gospel account in John, what we're going to look at in John chapter 11, we see that he was pessimistic. When Jesus wanted to go back to Bethany by Jerusalem, he said, "Let us go and die with him." And then we see him as being confused in John 14. When Jesus said, "You know the way where I'm going," he says, "We do not know the way where you are going. We don't have a clue what you're talking about." John chapter 21, he's skeptical. "I will not believe." But in all of that, he is being honest. And I wanted to call this lesson Thomas the Frank Disciple. But you might have thought that was too self-serving, so I just thought I would mention it, you know, instead of writing it on the PowerPoint there. But he is honest. He says what's on his mind. And because he's honest, he grew in faith. And there's a lot of great lessons that we can learn from him. Success in our spiritual life is not where we are, but it is the direction in which we are moving. And we see that life is a journey of faith away from self to the Lord, and Thomas moved closer to the Lord. I want you to now turn to John chapter 11, where we see that he is loyal but pessimistic. In John chapter 11, we have the account where in John chapter 10, Jesus was in Jerusalem and the Jews wanted to stone him for blasphemy because he said, "I and the Father are one." And Jesus did not mean that he was just one in purpose, but he meant one in nature. And that's why they took stones to stone him. And they said, "You being a man, make yourself out to be God." And Jesus explained to them that that in the Old Testament law, they called men gods when they spoke for God, and how much more for the Son of God that the Father sent into the world, that is, he was submissive as a son to his Father. They're in the same divine family, though. Well, that Jerusalem was the hotbed of hostility. They wanted to kill Jesus for blasphemy. And so in John chapter 11, they receive word that Lazarus, whom he loves, is at the point of death. He's sick in verse 3 of John chapter 11. When Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And so instead of immediately going to heal Lazarus, he delayed their request. And he was going to do something greater. When the Lord doesn't answer our request immediately, it may be he has something better in store. Verse 7, after this he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. They want to kill you. And are you going there again? Sometimes we think the Lord doesn't know what he's talking about, so we want to advise him, make sure he understands everything. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. In other words, people need to see the light of the world. If I do not go, they will not see the light of the world and him raising Lazarus from the dead. And then he said after that, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. Of course, Jesus, who sees eternity, realizes this is a temporary situation. The disciples take this literally. Verse 12, the disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Again, they think the Lord doesn't quite know what's going on, and they want to advise him. So, verse 14, Jesus then said to them, Lazarus is dead. That is so you can understand what I'm talking about. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. The Gospel of John is called the Gospel of Belief. That verb is found almost 100 times. And he says that all of this is going to be arranged so that you can come to know who I really am. In verse 16, therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go. It's not Peter who speaks up, who is usually vocal, but it is Thomas who courageously says, if Jesus is going to go into the hotbed of hostility and opposition, we need to go with him. Let us go with him. And he goes on to say that we may die with him. And so he was willing to follow Jesus into the dangerous territory of Bethany, which is just east of Jerusalem. He wanted to go there and be with them. Thomas was willing to die with Jesus rather than to live without him. And so faith sometimes does not know where we are being led, but we do trust the one who is leading us, and that is Jesus. So why would he do this? Why would he want to face danger like this? Because he believed Jesus has the words of eternal life. In John chapter 6, in verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. When Jesus said, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. So Jesus said to the 12, and that is Thomas and Peter and the rest, you do not want to go away also, do you? You sure you want to stay? You want to go? Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. We, that's all the apostles, Thomas and the rest, have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Therefore, you're not going to find the wonderful words of life any place else. Thomas realized, as the rest of the apostles, that we need to stake our entire life upon Jesus. And why did he want to follow Jesus? Because he is truly sincere. In John chapter 10, if you'll read there, please, with me, John 10, 27, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And that's really a good definition of the Lord's one true church right there. People that believe in him, hear his words, and they follow him. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. So Thomas was personally committed to Jesus Christ, and that's exactly what we need to do. Do we say, I'll follow Jesus unless, I will follow Jesus if? With Thomas, he was totally committed. And that's exactly what we need to be today, totally committed to follow Jesus wherever he goes. But he was pessimistic. He says, let's go and die with him. He thought this was a suicide mission that's going to end in death, that Jesus' enemies are going to kill us in spite of Jesus' promise that this was going to be for the greater glory of God and that they would believe in him. Thomas had a limited faith. You know, sometimes this is a pessimistic kind of attitude. A pessimistic attitude is where we take our eyes off of potential and opportunities and we focus on problems and limitations. You ever known anybody who was a pessimist? A pessimist, a person who is rarely disappointed because they have low expectations. But they don't accomplish very much with those low expectations. Heard a story of this fellow. He had a friend. His friend was a pessimist. He always saw problems with things, and he was a critic of things. And so he wanted to impress his friend. What can I do to impress my friend? And so he said he had a dog that could walk on water. And he was going to take his friend duck hunting, and he was going to take his dog with him. And when he shot a duck and he sent his dog out to retrieve that duck, the dog walked on water. He says, surely my friend is going to be impressed. And so when the dog came back walking on the water, he thought, surely he's going to say something, he's impressed. And his friend said, what's wrong? Can't he swim? So the problem is he's always looking at problems. I'll tell you, faith in the Lord looks at opportunity. And Jesus saw this as an opportunity to God can be glorified through this. Therefore, a pessimist is someone who needs to have greater faith in the Lord and not be fearful. And of course, there's lots of things in the world today that can take our faith, our focus off of Jesus and to be pessimistic, and we can have a pity party. I remember one brother was talking about there was this other church that was going to build a building close to us. And he says, you know, I imagine they're probably going to build a big gym and we'll probably have a bunch of people leave. And this is something that wasn't even going to happen. It was a possibility. But he was just so negative, thinking about the worst possible thing. Think about all the evil that is in the world. Washington State just passed a gay marriage bill. Maryland has passed, their legislature has passed a gay marriage bill. So did New Jersey. The governor of New Jersey vetoed that. And you can go down the list of all the immoral, wicked things that go on in the world. In fact, in our society, because in the presidential election, because of the poor economy, people are less interested in social issues. More interested in, let's just have, we need a good economy. Or, you know, you think about religion, the problems in the world of religion. You know what the fastest growing religion in the world is today? It is Islam. You know what the most popular boy's name in Brussels, Belgium is? It is Mohammed. There's one estimate that 25 years France will be and will have an Islamic majority. It'll be an Islamic nation. Fastest growing religion in the state of Oregon, the United States, is either atheism, agnosticism, or none. There's all kinds of challenges we have in being a Christian. There's all kinds of temptations. We all know there's obstacles in our path in being a Christian. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes we're discouraged by other Christians who may cause problems. I remember when I was in high school, I didn't know if I wanted to be a preacher. You want to know what one reason why I didn't know if I wanted to be a preacher? Because I remember the preacher preached a lesson on a controversial issue, and I was standing out in the vestibule, and people were coming out and yelling at him. I appreciate y'all not yelling at me. You know, so there's all kinds of problems in the world. Guess what? There's always been problems in the world. Start reading in the book of Genesis. Did they start having problems? There's problems all throughout the Bible. And so we have to keep our focus on the victorious Christ who overcomes all earthly challenges. I want you to read with me in John chapter 16 and verse 33, where Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you. And all of this was very troubling to the disciples that he was going away. So that in me you may have peace, in the world you have tribulation. That's trouble, that's problems, that's pain. But take courage, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus Christ is the everlasting victor. And so we need to have our faith focused on Jesus Christ. And that's what Thomas, he was committed to the Lord, though he is pessimistic. Well, he was also confused, but he was forthright. John chapter 14, in one of the most comforting passages in the Bible. I've read this passage numerous times. Go to the hospital. Someone is on their deathbed. And I say, is there any particular verse you'd like for me to read? Many times they say, I'd like for you to read John chapter 14, verses 1 and following. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And I go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Where is this world going to end for us as believers in Christ? Well, we're going to be with the Lord. Jesus has heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. And Jesus said in verse 4, you know the way where I am going. In other words, they should know the way where he was going, because Jesus said the kingdom of heaven doesn't come with signs to be observed. That is not physical signs of politics or military strength. He says, the kingdom of God is within you. It's spiritual. And Jesus also told them that he was going to be raised from the dead. Well, the disciples had a hard time understanding that. And Thomas was completely bewildered. And notice he said in verse 5, Lord, we. He didn't say, I don't know where you're going. He says, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? So here is Jesus teaching this great lesson. And Thomas says, Lord, we don't have a clue what you're talking about. Have you ever been in a class where someone is teaching and someone raises their hand and they say, teacher, none of us have a clue what you're talking about. Okay, that would be sort of an awkward situation, would it not? I've been in a few classes where people raise their hand and they say that you're all wet and you don't know what you're talking about, but I've never heard anyone stop the class and say, no one in the class has a clue to what you're talking about. Now, they may be thinking it, but Thomas is the frank disciple. I like that. He was forthright. He was honest. You know, I had a Bible study one time with a fella, and his mother had taken him to church up in Indiana up until he was 16, and he rebelled and quit going to church for about 6-8 years, and decided he wanted to get his spiritual life back together. And so he said he'd have a Bible study with me. So I assume he went to church for 16 years, so I assumed that he knew a little bit about the Bible. And we were talking, and he was shaking his head yes and nodding his head. And so I thought, well, you know, he's getting this. And then later he said he was too embarrassed to say, I really don't know anything. I never paid attention at all. Someone said the only bad question is the unasked question. If we don't understand, we can't learn unless we say, I don't understand. And that's exactly what Thomas did. The Jews had the expectation the Messiah would have a political earthly kingdom like David did in the Old Testament. John 12:34, the Messiah, the Jews thought, would abide forever. That is, he would reign on earth. So he didn't understand. How did Jesus answer his objection? Did he give him the back of his hand? No. He said, well, the most important thing is keep your focus on me. Verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus later said, I have many things to tell you, but you're not able to bear them now. So Jesus didn't say, boy, you're a dummy, Thomas, or where have you been for the last 3 years, or I am so disappointed in you. He says, well, the most important thing, when you don't understand, this is the bottom line. You've ever heard someone say, if you don't get anything else out of the lesson, remember this. Jesus says, Thomas, if you don't get anything else, remember this. Keep your focus on me, and you'll be okay. I am the way. I am the truth, the embodiment of all truth. And I am the life. And if you have that, you have all that you need, and you will make it to God. In John chapter 6 and verse 40, Jesus said, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. People get confused in religion because they look at everyone else's opinion about things. That was the one question my dad would say. He says, well, who's right? Who's right in religion? He had some men that worked for him in his garage, and they were religious, and they would talk, and they all had convictions about things, and he said, well, I have no idea who's right, because everybody has a different view about things. When we are confused, instead of relying on our tradition or our prejudices or a partial view of truth, we need to keep our focus on Jesus, and it will become clear later, as it did with Thomas. Honest truth seekers, when confused like Thomas, will ask questions and search for God's revealed answers. It's good to ask questions. Psalm 10:1, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Now the psalmist is being honest with God. We might think, oh, that isn't nice to ask God a question. God, why are you hiding from me? Well, he didn't ask it disrespectfully, irreverently. He's just saying, this is what it seems like to me. You know, a good study, a good method of investigation, if you look at the book of Psalms, the word why is used 28 times in the book of Psalms, where the psalmist asks God why. Look up why in the book of Psalms. In the book of Job, in 42 chapters, it's almost a fourth shorter than a fourth of Psalms, Job asked the question 22 times, why? So honest questions are good if we want to learn. Brother Harris Dark, who was the first preacher I remember hearing growing up, he was the chairman of the math department at Middle Tennessee State. He had a PhD in mathematics. He was a brilliant man and also a wonderful gospel preacher. In fact, Brother Dark, Leon Stancliffe, and that's Sherry Hood's father, Brother Stancliffe, I remember, told me that Brother Dark helped him resolve some doubts that he had. Brother Stancliffe was a science teacher at Middle Tennessee State. Brother Dark had a stroke. And I remember him coming to church and trying to preach and teach because he loved to preach, and he couldn't do it. He couldn't get the words out. And he began to cry. And then he became debilitated where he was basically just had to stay in bed. And I remember going seeing him. He could barely talk. And I remember Sister Dark saying she doesn't understand why God would let something like this happen. She thought it was such a waste. And she says, like God pulled the rug out from under me. Why does God allow suffering? Here's a question. Well, she said, I learned some things. I learned that no one is indispensable. And I learned that God may have different plans than I do. And I also learned to trust God more. There's lots of questions about why does God allow suffering, about are there only a few who are going to be saved, is hell really eternal torment, is the Bible trustworthy and reliable when you have so many different critics say there are mistakes in the Bible, how do you reconcile Bible and science, seem to be contradictory sometimes. I want you to look at Matthew chapter 7. Questions are wonderful opportunities to grow. If there were no challenges, there would be no opportunity to grow stronger. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and it will be opened to you. I want you to notice verse 7. Do you see a progression there? There's a progression from asking and then a more intense seeking, and there in third, knocking. Growing intensity. That's how we learn to have greater faith and trust and reliance. When we have hard questions, we search for answers. And our questions and problems expose biases and our shallow reasons for believing things in the first place. You have to remember that sometimes skeptics have no better alternative or even a worse alternative than the view that they are criticizing. And what it does, asking questions helps us to be humble and sincere. Paul says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, Peter said that Paul wrote some things that are hard to understand. That means it's not impossible, but there are some things that are hard or challenging. And so we learn to ask questions if we're truly sincere. And I want you to remember John 7:17. Jesus said, if any man is willing to do my will, he shall know the teaching, whether I speak of myself or I speak from God. So questions help us to humble ourselves to seek God's answer. So Thomas was confused but forthright, and he was skeptical. But I want you to notice in John 20, he was also willing. In John chapter 20, the disciples were shattered when Jesus died. They had invested 3 years in following Jesus. The typical Jewish expectation was the Messiah, would, as I mentioned before, would be like David, setting up a political kingdom to rule as the son of David. And then we read in John chapter 20 that they were all together on the first day of the week, the day of Jesus' resurrection. So when it was evening, and that would be 4 to 6 p.m. in the afternoon, on that day, the first day of the week, that's the day of the resurrection, the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So they had not totally abandoned their faith in Christ. They were still hanging out together, but they were afraid. They were in a secure place. And then Jesus comes to them and shows himself to them. So they were all there, except we read in verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So what did Thomas miss when he wasn't with the disciples? He missed seeing Jesus. So with the other, verse 25, so the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. We're saying repeatedly, over and over again. They were excited. They were convicted. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. You know, in Mark 16:11, it says they all disbelieved the report the women brought that Jesus had been raised from the dead. That was secondhand evidence. And so they didn't believe that. And they believed when they actually saw Jesus. And so, in a sense, Thomas is saying, I'm not going to accept secondhand evidence when firsthand evidence is available. And he's really wanting the same kind of evidence that they had, because he had been severely disappointed. So we see here that he refused to believe the report of the resurrection, and he only believed if he saw and touched Jesus' resurrected body. And that's a picture, that's a very famous picture of Thomas examining the wound in Jesus' side. But that did not happen, him touching his side. Because I want you to read with me there in John chapter 20. Verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. And Jesus came, and the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst. This is 1 week later. Thomas had been a skeptic for a week now, and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger, and see my hands, and reach here your hand, and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. So Jesus knows his objection, and he's going to submit to his scrutiny. And Thomas answered and said to him, this is the highlight of the Gospel of John. This is the high watermark of the Gospel of belief. My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, you have believed. What did Jesus just say? You believe me because you saw me. That's all it took. He knew that Jesus was real. Jesus was really risen from the dead. Blessed are those who did not see yet believe. So for Thomas, as an eyewitness to the resurrection, seeing is believing. And for us, believing their testimony is seeing the fact of Jesus' resurrection. Well, you think about this, he was willing. He didn't say, I never would not believe. He'd say, I have to have sufficient evidence. And that was the point in Acts 10. Why did God not have Jesus appear to everybody, his enemies? He wanted us to believe based on the weight of the evidence. There's a fellow's been writing me from our website, asked all a bunch of questions, and I think I found out the basic of that, what he likes to do is go around the internet and find places, they send us your Bible question, and he really sends all these skeptical questions. He appears to be probably somebody that maybe was a preacher and he's lost his faith. And so I answer some of his questions, and he'll say, well, what about this, and what about that, and what about this? And basically what he said is that if the court case of Jesus was put on trial, you don't have evidence beyond a reasonable doubt to prove that he was risen from the dead. And the response to that is, well, there's four levels of evidence. There's infallible evidence, 100%, which in a court case, that's never admissible. Then there's beyond a reasonable doubt. And then the next level is clear and convincing evidence that is substantially more true than not, probably true than not true. And then there's the preponderance of the evidence that's at least 51%. So the question is, why would you pick one level in a court case that has nothing to do with producing faith in the trustworthiness of a Savior? Now, in a court case, you don't sit on the jury convicting yourself. You are the juror evaluating the evidence on somebody else. Why would they not allow someone to sit on a jury evaluating themselves? Because they would be biased. That's why. So the evidence that we are evaluating is I have to be willing then to go where the preponderance or even where the clear and convincing evidence goes, because I can always, if I don't want to believe, find a reason not to believe. And the preponderance of the evidence, the clear and convincing evidence, that you have up to 500 witnesses that saw Jesus raised from the dead, the apostles saw Jesus raised from the dead, and all of them died. And there's never been a record of anyone who would die for something for what they know to be false. And then you have the growth of the church in the teeth of the fiercest opposition that wanted to stamp it out. And the empty tomb was there, and the body of Jesus was never produced by the enemies. So in view of the growth and the transformation of the disciples and the apostles and the consistent evidence and testimony, that is clear and convincing proof that Jesus was raised from the dead. And Thomas, as a witness, said, "My Lord and my God, my God." There's a story about, some Christians, they started a company called Sacred Selection. They try to help Christians adopt children. And this family, they wanted to help this family in North Carolina. This family in North Carolina, they had five children. They were doing a school project about children of the world. And they came across a website called Unadoptable Children. And on this site, Unadoptable Children, there's a little Chinese boy, 13 years old, named Zuli. And the reason that Zuli had not been adopted is that he had a cleft palate that had not been treated. And so Zuli had seen all these Americans come in, and they would pick the cute children. And he was overlooked. These children saw a picture of Zuli, and they said, we want him to be our brother. And the family said, okay, we'll adopt him. And after they decided they want to adopt him, the husband lost his job. But the children says, oh no, we can't forget about Zuli. And so we'll find a way to adopt him. And then the father broke his legs. And then they had a house fire. But they still were determined that they wanted to make this little boy a part of their family. They went to go see him, to bring him back, and as they were bringing him out of the country, they found out he was a carrier of TB. So he had to stay for 2 months for treatment. And to go through all the paperwork, when he turns 14, the Chinese government will turn him out on the street, and he'll have no papers and he can't be adopted. They're just a few days from him turning 14. And on the very last day, before he turned 14, they were able to sign the papers and bring him to America. When he came to America, he went with his family to a Church of Christ there in Concord, North Carolina. and saw the Christians there singing to God and praying to God and talking about Jesus. And that night doing the same thing. And then when they had their meals together, they were praying to God. And Zulu, who grew up in an atheistic country, asked, what were they doing? And says, we are praying to the God that who guides us and who helps us and loves us. We're praying to the God that we asked to bring you to America. And the God that many Christians prayed that you could come to America. And Zuli, a 14-year-old boy who grew up in the darkness of atheism in China, put his hand on his chest and he said, that is my God. Through the testimony of Thomas and the apostles, who they were all willing to die for their faith, the story of the grace of God and the love of Christ has come down to us so that a Christian would reach out at great expense to themselves, and to rescue a child from the darkness of atheism because Jesus Christ is raised from the dead and God is real. Thomas was faithful unto death in the book of Acts. And when you read the apostles in Acts 27 times, that's talking about Thomas. He's included. He received the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Ephesians 2:20 says that the apostles are the foundation of the church and they're revealing faithfully the testimony of Jesus Christ. And what do we find out about Thomas? When the Sanhedrin threatened the apostles to not preach the risen Christ, Thomas with Peter courageously proclaimed, we must obey God rather than men. Thomas and the apostles denied Christ when he was arrested. They ran away, even though they said they would not do that. Thomas doubted him, but no more. Thomas was a changed person. We are all in a process of growth. And then notice what happened in Acts chapter 5 after they were beaten by the Sanhedrin. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 40, the Sanhedrin, took his advice, that's Gamaliel, and after calling the apostles in, that's Thomas included, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Doubting Thomas is doubting Thomas no more. From the gravest doubts can come the strongest faith. And what we are today is not necessarily what we're going to be tomorrow. And so success in our spiritual life is not where we are now, but it is in the direction in which we are going. History records that Thomas travels to Persia and to India, where he was martyred around 72 AD. Marco Polo in 1292 visited the coast of India and reported there were Thomasites, and he saw the tomb of Thomas. There's a strong historical tradition. Jesus said, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And think about Thomas, who went from being pessimistic, confused, skeptical, to being loyal, forthright, willing, and faithful. If the Lord can do that for Thomas, he can do that for any of us. Do you know that on the walls of the city of the New Jerusalem, in Revelation 21, verse 14, the names of the apostles are going to be listed there. And it's not going to say doubting. It's going to say Thomas. From the gravest doubts can arise the strongest faith. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. We encourage you to put your full weight down on Jesus Christ. Accept Him as Lord and Savior. Turn away from self and sin. Confess Him, be buried with Him in baptism, and follow Him to heaven as Thomas did, the honest disciple did. Won't you come while we stand and sing?